Good morning. Getting off to a little bit of a late start today. It's 11:42 a.m. on the 29th of August, Sabbath day, 2020. And this morning, we are going to be reading from the Digital Puritan Quarterly, Volume 4, Issue Number 1. And this sermon is titled, Haman's Vanity. And it was written by Obadiah Sedgwick. And he lived from the year 1600 to 1658. This sermon was preached before the House of Commons on June 15, 1643, just a few days after John Pym presented a formal report of an extraordinary conspiracy against Parliament in the city of London by one of their own, Edmund Waller. Though Waller recanted and was spared, his co-conspirators, Richard Chaloner and Nathaniel Tompkins, would be executed 3 weeks later. The unsettling discovery of Waller's plot had the potential to further discourage members of the Long Parliament, who were at the time enduring a string of royalist successes in the uncertain days leading up to the first English Civil War. Sedgwick's message, based on biblical truth, is thus timeless and reminds us, as we face great opposition in the world, to, quote, keep calm and carry on, close quote, for Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment drew near to be put into execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. And that's Esther chapter 9, verse 1. Of all people, the true church of God has the best friends and the most enemies. In the Revelation, it is said to be clothed with the sun, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, and to walk in white robes, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It carries in one hand the lamp of truth, and in the other hand, the beauties of holiness, against both of which there is, in wicked men, a malignant and an active opposition. This vein of opposition has run down from the days of Cain to this very hour, and has constructed its atrocities according to all the methods and serpentine designs of the furies of its dragon-like rage and cruelties. But still, the great God, who is the hope of Israel, and the Savior thereof in the day of trouble, Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 8, has stepped down in the nick of time either to crush that insolent fury or to defeat those scheming plots of his and his church's adversaries. Among the many instances which may be given, the one that appears here in this text is as remarkable as any, and as suitable to this day's occasion. If you look back to the third chapter of Esther, you will discover Haman, the Agagite, a person of ignoble origins and of an accursed race and as of a wicked nature. And being hoisted up like some excrementious vapor into the place of great dignity and power solely by the beams and warmth of his prince's favor, he employs this sudden greatness and opportunity not as a cloud to refresh, but only as a thunderbolt to ruin and destroy the church of God. For he falls into serious consultation on how and when he may put them all to the sword. And he takes almost a whole year to ripen his bloody and abhorrent scheme. And now that all things are ready for their birth, he presumes to play the game above the board, yet politically, for he knows that his own name and strength are insufficient axes to bear and wheel on so grand a mischief. He therefore cunningly insinuates the work into the king, Ahasuerus, and easily interests him in it. And thus, the mischievous design gains countenance and authority. But notice how he attained this. It is not by a straightforward argument, but by a forged slander, and by making false accusations against the Jews. And in this, he surmises four things against them. Number one, first, that they were an infamous people. There is a certain scattered and dispersed people, that's Esther chapter 3, verse 8, the first portion of the verse, as if they had been only a band of poor, wandering, shifting, and shuffling vagabonds. Number two, second, that they were a capricious people. Their laws are diverse from all people, and that's the continuation of verse 8. They were described as an odd people, and those who delighted in being unusual. Number three, thirdly, that they were an insubordinate and rebellious people. Neither keep they the king's laws, that is, verse 8, part C, unless it was in their own scripture or law, one could expect no obedience from them. Number four, fourthly, they were a dangerous people. It is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. And that's verse 8, part D. As long as they live, you must not think that you may tax them and get from them what you would wish. And after making these accusations, his modest request is that they might all be destroyed, no more than that, and no less. And without any judicial inquiry or hearing of the parties thus accused, Ahasuerus suddenly thrusts this courtier's report and gratifies him in his suit. And for the effective dispatching of it, he issues forth a commission under his own seal. It is first drawn up by one or both of his secretaries, and then is directed to his lieutenants, governors, and rulers of every province to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all the Jews, young and old, little children and women, in one day, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And that's Esther chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. How Haman and his confederates bless themselves and rejoice that their design was so preposterously enacted. You may easily imagine that they now long for the day when it must all be put into effect. And indeed the day drew very near. But take notice of the wheel which turns every wheel, of the first mover that sets everything else in motion. For the never-failing God interposes himself to unmask, disturb, and utterly frustrate this destructive plot formed against the Jews in both the city of Susa and all the other provinces. Now the sum of it is all this. Mordecai, who was condemned, is advanced instead. Esther's request for herself and her people is accepted, and the plotting enemy is discountenanced and hanged. And the whole design is quite altered. For in the 12th month, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and his decree drew near to be put into execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Again, that's Esther chapter 9, verse 1. And these words contain three principles. Number one, first, the maturity of a bloody design. The day for the decree to be put in execution drew near. Second, number two, the confidence of their blood-sucking adversaries in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them. And third, number three, the contradiction of all this by a good God, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. Now I could, out of all these parts, take occasion to discourse upon many excellent points, such as, number one, the depth of that implacable enmity which lies and swells in the hearts of wicked men against the Church of God. Number two, the studious activity of that malice and hatred, which cannot to be satisfied or extinguished without the blood and ruin of God's people. Number three, the many ways and degrees of divine permission in giving scope to the wickedly active and acting principles in the adversaries of his church, with the true reason thereof, and how much divine wisdom, unspottedness, justice, and sovereignty is revealed in such a permission. Number four, the three fatal plague tokens, if I may so call them, of failure and imminent ruin to the adversaries of God's people, namely, letter A, bloodiness of intention, letter B, nearness of execution, or letter C, boldness of expectation. But I must have respect to you and the work of this day, and therefore I shall only touch upon two propositions, which are these. First, that God can and will make unsuccessful the bloodiest plots and the most hopeful confidences of his church-destroying adversaries. And second, that he can and will frustrate the adversaries of his church and will also direct back upon them that which tends to their own destruction. Number one, I began with the first of these, namely, that God can and will make unsuccessful the bloodiest plots and the most hopeful confidences of his church-destroying adversaries. In the text, you may read a decree for the killing of the Jews, the nearness of time for the execution of it, and their enemies' confident hopes. And yet God sovereignly defeats and frustrates all of it. And before I confirm this truth, give me leave to premise these three particulars. Letter A. First, that there is a difference to be made between the molestation of the church and the desolation of the church. Her adversaries may be winds to toss the ark, but they shall never be rocks to split it. Recall what Luther confidently spoke of himself. Impellere possunt, sed in totem prosniene non possant. Cruliter mi tractare possant, sed non extirpare. Dentis nudare, sed non duvare. Occasidier mi possant, sed in totem mi perde non possant. Which means, in English, they can impel me, but cannot cast me upon the whole. They can treat me with cruelty, but cannot eradicate me. They may bare their teeth, but cannot devour. They are able to murder me, but cannot utterly destroy me. And what we maintain against the papists and Arminians concerning perseverance of the saints, the same may as truly be affirmed of the church militant, the proper subject of faith, prime potest, supreme non potest, which means she may be oppressed, but she shall never be suppressed. Concuti potest, excuti non potest. She may be shaken, but she cannot be shattered. Or, as the apostle says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. As Jerome once spoke to his friend, Si es hominem Christo deditum more passe, vince non passe. That is, a Christian may die, but he cannot be conquered. So also the church may often be disturbed, but it shall never be destroyed. Letter B. Second, you must distinguish between the probability and the certainty of destruction. And the church of God may fall into such an eclipse, into such an hour of trial, that not only in the insulting fancies of her enemies, but also in all the commentaries of human reason, it may not only seem, but in reality may be on the very brink of destruction. And it may, as David once did, walk in the shadow of death. Psalm 23, verse 4. Destruction may be as near to it as the shadow is, as the shadow is to the body. So near that with Peter she may cry out, Master, save us, or else we perish. And that's Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. But yet, eventual and infallible destruction shall not befall it. God will step in and prevent that. You may read in one of the Psalms that the church was as near to destruction as a lamb caught between the teeth of a lion, and was as near to being devoured, and yet God took the prey out of its teeth, and it was as near to destruction as the bird is to being caught when it has fallen into the net and is entangled in it. And yet God broke the net, and the bird escaped. That's Psalm 124, verses 6 through 7. Again, as near to destruction as the brand is to burning, which is thrown into the fire, and yet God hath snatched his church out, even as a firebrand is snatched out of the fire. That's Amos chapter 4, verse 11. When David was hemmed in with Saul's army, yet God made a way for him to escape. When Peter was fettered in prison and the next morning to be executed, yet God delivered him by an angel. When the three children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were cast into the fiery furnace, yet God preserved them. When Daniel was thrown to the lions, yet God kept him. When Abraham was lifting up the knife to kill Isaac, yet God stayed his hand. When the city of Leiden was so long and strictly besieged by the Duke of Alba, the people were forced to search for food by scraping the dunghills and boiling old leather. And all the while, the Duke threatened them in the language of blasphemy. Yet, the winds suddenly turned, the tide swelled, the waters came in, forcing him to raise the siege. Letter C. Third, you must distinguish between a particular person and the church. It may oftentimes so fall out that the cruel designs of wicked adversaries may prevail to the destruction of this or that individual person, if it may be called his destruction, or it usually contributes to the enlarging of the church. For seed, when it is sown, multiplies all the more. Unsangui martyrium, or martyrum, es semen ecclesiae. That is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But they shall never prevail to the ruin of the church. Herod, in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, kills the apostle James with the sword. And yet for all that, the word of God grew and multiplied. And that's verse 24. It is one thing to take a rafter out of the house, yet another, quite another, to demolish the house itself. Even as loosening a board from the deck will not sink the ship itself. In times of persecution, it is with the church as it is with wheat when it is sifted. Some grains of wheat may slip through, yet the bulk of it remains behind. Before they shall be able to utterly destroy the church of God, her adversaries must first learn how to kill God himself, or God will certainly befuddle and impede them. And this I shall confirm partly by scriptures, partly by instances, and partly by reasons. First, by scriptures, which give no hope of success to any destructive designs. The phrases with which such wicked intentions are set forth, and by which God expresses himself against them, do abundantly manifest it. The scriptures sometimes style these wicked, ruinous designs as dreams. And dreams are but pleasant follies and delusions, the empty bubbles of the mind, children and tales of fancy, idle and fruitless notions, mere babbles. Sometimes they are styled fits of madness. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Psalm 2, verse 1. Madmen are persons of strange notions and adventures. They are foolish, impossible, inconsistent, and vain. They would pull the sun out of heaven and remove mountains, but they cannot. Such irrational and furious desires are there in wicked men against Christ and his church, and just to as much purpose. Sometimes they are styled abortive or untimely fruits, which hasten out before their due time, not to live, but to die. Let what David says, speaking of the adversaries of God's church, let what David says serve as a representative of all. Quote, "Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood," close quote. Psalm 7, verse 14. And here is a womb to breed a wicked plot and a time of labor and birth. Yet all that comes to is a lie. And it is no such child of destruction as was imagined. Again, let us examine the phrases which God uses to express himself against the destructive plots of his church's adversaries. Sometimes he is said to despise their image. O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. That's Psalm 73, verse 20. Wicked men are, in most respects, but images. They're the likenesses of men, but not as men indeed. They may be the likeness of Christians, but not true Christians. For the religion that they pretend unto is only a form of godliness. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. And so also, their destructive designs for the church are mere images and vapors, the portrait of some scheme which shall never come to fruition. For God despises, condemns, slights, and voids these images. Sometimes God is said to laugh at them and to hold them in derision. He sees how foolishly furious and busy they are in building a tower of Babel, in stopping the course of the sea, or in attempting vanities and impossibilities to undermine Christ and His church. And after all their struggles, what have they accomplished? Sometimes He is said to blow upon them, blasting and bridling them, disappointing them, and bringing all their counsels and confederacies to nothing, as you may read in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 27 through 29, and also in Psalm 17, verse 13. All these expressions from Scripture manifestly demonstrate this truth, that God can and will make all their designs, attempts, and hopes unsuccessful. Second, by instances. And here, the field of testimony is very large. You cannot dip into any age of the world to find an account in which you may read that in a certain year or at a certain time, God permitted His enemies to utterly destroy His church. Now it is granted that you may discover several ages in which the church has sailed upon the stormy sea, and perhaps swam in rivers of blood. Yet when her enemies attempted her utter subversion, God has stepped in to defeat these adversaries and rescue His own people. Now to illustrate this, I will give you a few examples. Letter A. When Pharaoh advances from the oppression of the Israelites to their destruction, then God looks down, pities His people, and delivers them with an outstretched arm, not only defeating, but destroying their adversaries. Letter B. Sennacherib, the Assyrian, having conquered the fortified cities of Judah, then blasphemes against God, boasting of the coming ruin of Hezekiah and Jerusalem. You find that in Isaiah chapter 36. And to this end, he prepares a mighty host. But then God puts a bridle into the mouth of this wild horse, smites his camp, in which 186,000 Syrians died, and turns him back. And moreover, God permits him to be slain as well. Letter C. The same may be said of Antiochus Epiphanes, or the pagan persecution of the church, which when they were cast out like a flood to drown the church, Constantine the Great was then raised up to stave off that destructive fury, as he did by his conquests over Maxentius and Maximinus. And the infamous apostate Julian, after all his fruitless plots and deeds, at his death blasphemously confessed, "Desiste Galilee, you have won Galilean," that Christ was too hard for him. What should I say of the binding and defeat of all the anti-Christian plots and furies which have been attempted for more than 1,000 years. Yet, notwithstanding all their lying, decrees, devices, attempts, burnings, murdering, resolves, and confederacies, and despite the assistance of emperors, kings, and rulers, they have not, nor ever shall be, able to destroy the Church of Christ. For the Church continues to live, and shall spread more and more. And thirdly, by reasons. The reasons to convince men of this truth shall be taken, first, from God, second, from Christ and His Church, and third, from the enemies themselves. Letter A. First, from God. I do confess that if the church were left to fight hand to hand with her enemies and did not have God to side with it, she would be no more able to sustain herself against the plots of her enemies than the lamb does against the fox, nor to stand against the fury of them than the sheep against the lion, or as the little spark of fire against an ocean of water. Qua Deo quod Christus Dominus es aliaqua totus depressum. I rejoice that Christ is Lord, or else everything would be despair, writes Myconius to Calvin upon the view of the church's enemies. But there is a God, and that God is on the church's side, and some of the enemies of God have confessed the truth of this. Let us flee, said the Egyptians, from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And that's Exodus chapter 14, verse 25. Beloved, I beseech you to observe that there is, on the church's side, first, the covenant of God, in which he engages all his glorious attributes, to be not only a reward, but also a shield unto his people. As you may expressly read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, and if the omniscience of God is able to see, and the omnipotence of God is able to hinder, then assuredly, none of the plots and attempts of the church's adversaries shall ever succeed in destroying his church, though they may make fair attempts and get very near to it. Second, the affections of God. And we all know that the affection of love is the most tender of them all, and the most active. Now, if the relationship, gifts, or regard of God for his people can reveal God's affection for the church, then indeed she can be sure of God's affections. The relationship between God and his people is that of a father to his child. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Of a husband to a wife, thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Isaiah 54, verse 5. And of a king to his subjects, Psalm 95, verse 3. Now you can imagine that a tender father, a loving husband, and a just king will not permit his children, wife, and subjects to be completely destroyed if he can help it. Second, the gifts of God to his people are wonderful, and if these great bounties can stand as tokens of his dearest love, then surely God is not lacking in any love for them, for he has given his Christ to them, his Spirit to them, and himself to them. And he will also give eternal glory to them. And after giving them all this, you think that he will allow these contemptible and vanquished enemies to conquer and destroy them? Number three, or little three. The regard God has for his people is superlative. His thoughts of them are precious, high, and honorable. And therefore he calls them his friends, his house, his temple, his garden, his vineyard, his jewels, his delight, his kings and priests, nay, the apple of his own eye. Now can you possibly imagine that God will permit his wretched and despised adversaries to destroy his anointed, to plunder him of his jewels, or to tear out the very apple of his eye? Third, the providence of God. And this providence, which our recent conspirators were so pleased to scoff at, this providence is on the church's side. And what is this providence of God? Well, surely, it is the right hand of his covenant. the actual vigor of His infinite attributes. It runs to and fro throughout all the world, ordering all the motions of heaven and earth. And four things are very considerable in it. Number one, first, it is a universally intimate eye which dives into all the faculties, risings, framings, and actings of each and every creature. I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me, says God regarding Sennacherib. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 28. There is no nature or faculty, no kindling of a single thought, no grudging of a desire, no hatching of a plot, no whispering of even one word, but all lies as nakedly before divine providence as the tallest mountain in the brightest noonday sun. The masks and curtains of actions only veil the eyes of men. There is no darkness toward Him who is light itself. Second, it is a universally sovereign wheel upon the pleasure of which all actions and issues are commanded. Even as the motion and stay of the wheels which Ezekiel saw were according to those of the living creatures. There is no creature which is a maker of itself, or that can be lord over its own heart, works, or events. All these fall under the ordering of God, the supreme agent, and that with an unavoidable subjection and determination. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. Third, it is an infinite dispensation. There is nothing indispensable, either to the hindrance of the church's enemies, or to the conversation of the church itself, but that which is to be found in divine providence. Therefore, in Zechariah, it is represented by seven eyes and seven lamps. And in Ezekiel, it is represented by faces, wings, and hands, which expresses the sufficiency of God's providence for all means of help to His endangered church. Fourth, it is a watchful sentinel. He that keeps Israel doth neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121, verse 4. And speaking of His vineyard, which, as you know, represents the church in her weakness, choiceness, delight, and fruitfulness, he adds, I, the Lord, do keep. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, and I will keep it night and day. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 3. Now sum all of this up, and you shall see that there is a special providence of God which embraces the church, even as the feathers of the hen do the chick. And it consists of activity, of perfect knowledge, of sovereign authority, of all helping sufficiency, and of the most tender vigilance for His people against her enemies. Must you not therefore grant me my position that He will frustrate all destructive plots and attempts though they be never so hopeful and near. Letter B, second. From Christ and His Church. And here, I might show you, though time will cut me off, so I cannot develop further, four things in Him which assure us that His Church's adversaries shall not prevail to its utter ruin. Number one, first, the ancient conquests of all the Church's adversaries, among which the world is one. All Christ's conquests are for His Church, and shall conquered enemies now conquer? Second, the Church is the dearest purchase of Christ, which He ransomed by His heart blood, and will He now permit her to be destroyed? Third, Christ is the foundation of His Church. The Scriptures call Him the cornerstone and the rock upon which the house is built. No waves or storms can drive it down. Fourthly, Christ is the head of His Church. And will He be a head that has no body? Read at your leisure what a benign aspect He presents toward His members in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And in what a severe posture He presents Himself and all the armies of heaven against His enemies in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Letter C, third. From the enemies themselves, who though they are great in their own eyes and seem to have all men at their disposal, presuming to do whatever they wish, and perhaps even thinking themselves to be a kind of God, like some of the persecuting emperors. Yet, first, they are merely men at most, and men at best. And what is man? That which is no more than man is no less than vanity. Man is but the dream of a dream, the offspring of a fancy, but a vanity, a curious picture of nothing. He is a poor, feeble, impotent, dying flash. Second, they are only naked men. They have no God with them or for them. Has God ever commanded them to destroy His Church? Has He ever promised them either assistance or reward in it? Assuredly, wicked adversaries have nothing but what hell and wicked men can help them with. Third, and they are but wicked men. Listen to how the Scriptures describe them. As haters of God, enemies of God, and those who fight against God. And the very reason that they contend against the people of God is because they see something of God in them. Yet shall wicked men be stronger than God? Fourth, they are the only persons who are cursed by God and fully threatened because they attempt the destruction of the people of God. Consider Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, as a representative example. Quote, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both again Jerusalem. And in that day will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Close quote. Are blind hordes and mad riders likely to prevail? And in verse 6, quote, And I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. Close quote. Shall the wood prevail against the fire? And besides all this, the Lord deliberately sets himself against them. He directs his arrows at them and earnestly pursues them so far that he not only makes their designs unprosperous, but likewise pernicious even to themselves, which is the second point, which we will now briefly consider. Number 2. God can and will make the bloodiest contrivances and most hopeful confidence of his church-destroying adversaries not only unprosperous, but also pernicious or hurtful to themselves. In our text, Haman's scheme is turned upside down, and the Jews rule over those who presumed to destroy and ruin them. And thus, sepe en magistros sclera redia ut suos. Often the conspirators have their own crimes returned to them and mount upon them. There are three things which I have observed concerning the church's distresses and deliverances. Letter A. First, the deliverance of the church has usually been at a time of its most desperate extremity. The wicked are not quite powerful enough to destroy her, and the people of God are not so hopeless as not to be delivered. Imminent extremity is often God's opportunity. The imminent deliverance out of Egypt was when their burdens were doubled, and Pharaoh would not hear their cries for relief. The remarkable deliverance out of Chaldea was at such a time when their condition was like the dry bones, of which God said to the prophet, "Can these bones live?" That's Ezekiel 37, verse 3. The deliverance from the Antichrist in the last tribulation shall be when the two witnesses are slain and the enemies make merry. Revelation 11, verses 7 through 11. Letter B. Second, the deliverance of the distressed and endangered church has usually been crowned by the addition of some new and exceptional mercy. When the church was delivered from their bondage in Egypt, they were then led away to Canaan. When they were delivered out of the Chaldean captivity, the temple was rebuilt and filled with the glorious presence of Christ. When the churches shall be delivered from the great plots and cruelties of the Antichrist, there is promised unto them a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. Letter C. Third, the imminent rescues of the church have been and shall be conjoined with the imminent destruction of her adversaries. When the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, their deliverance was accompanied by the destruction of Pharaoh and all his armies. When the Jews were delivered out of Babylon, it was accompanied by the destruction of the Chaldean monarchy by the Persians. And when the church shall be delivered from the cruelty of the Antichrist, it shall be with the utter fall of Babylon, which shall be thrown like a millstone into the sea, never to rise again. Now to the use of application. I cannot pursue this notable subject any further. Instead of mangling it, I will leave it, for our time has almost fled. I will do what I can to travel quickly. Give me leave to make some useful applications of all this to ourselves, and then I will commit the work and ourselves to God's blessing. The uses which I shall make of all that I have been speaking, and of all that has been recently observed by yourselves, I shall reduce to three heads. Use number one. First, of exhortation to a seasonable duty, that is the duty of thankfulness. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. That's Psalm 107, verse 8. And surely this is a singular work, and yet men are sluggish in doing it, or else David would never have pressed for it so affectionately. In another place, he simultaneously brings three arguments to move us to praise God. Quote, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant, and praise is comely." Close quote. That's Psalm 147, verse 1. Now, two of these arguments apply to us. It is our recompense and good, for we obtain more mercies by being thankful for our mercies. And it is our graceful and gracious ornament. For an unthankful man is an ugly and ill-favored man. But thankfulness is a most becoming garment to a Christian. And it is God's contentment. Of all the music he delights in, there are four things which are very pleasant to God. First, an upright heart. Second, a humble spirit. Third, a believing soul. And fourth, a thankful heart. And in order that this sweet note of thankfulness may be the better raised, permit me to descant a little upon the miserable and unfortunate design against you and our city, which was recently devised and intended to have been put into execution. There are, at the least, 10 remarkable dashes in it. Number one, first, the horror of it. And I cannot represent it as anything less. Livy reports of a scheme to dispatch the whole Senate of Rome in 1 hour. And at Carthage, there was a plot to cut off at once the noblest and truest family to the state. But this unhappy plot, had it taken effect, might have proven to be the funeral of all our sanctuaries, the grave of all our religion, the doomsday of all our liberties, and the ruin of our parliament, city, country, and all. Number two, second, the unnaturalness of it. For Nero, that monster of mankind, for Nero to wish that Rome had but one head so that he might take it off with one blow, and for him to set Rome on fire, and then to comfort himself by beholding the flames and ashes of it. These things were merely like himself. Such barbarous acts were in no way strange to his monstrous disposition. And for the papists to plot the blowing up of Parliament agrees full well with the modest principles of their bloodthirsty and cruel religion. But for men who profess the Protestant religion, yet to contrive the ruin of it, speaking now of Charles I, for members of Parliament to devise the ruin of Parliament, Manchester, for them who so seriously have protested, and not without some execrations, the defense and preservation of all, to maliciously entrap and hazard the safety and subsistence of all in such a manner, what is this but to gnaw out the bowels of the country which bred them, and of the same Parliament which has defended and preserved them all this time? Yeah, Essex and Manchester were bad dudes. Number three. Third, the cruelty of it. How could we have expected less than that of Simeon and Levi, that is, brethren in iniquity, who, after a pretense of favor, came boldly upon the city of Shechem and slew all the males with the sword? Genesis chapter 34, verse 25. Nay, I fear the tumult might have ended like that of Shalman, who spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of the battle, and the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. That's in Hosea chapter 10, verse 14. Here you may have heard the confused noise of the warriors. There you may have seen garments rolled in blood, one street flaming with fire, another street groaning under the wounds of death, some crying out, "Kill and murder them," others crying out, "Oh, pity and spare us." Perhaps in one house, the parishioner is hunting for his minister to brain him, and in another, the son is laying hold of his father to pistol him. Some are hiding themselves and then are burnt. Others are hastening to fly, yet only running themselves upon the point of the sword and spear. Having been stationed at every corner to slay them, one calls out, "Oh, spare the Parliament!" Another, "Oh, spare the city!" Another, "Oh, spare my father! Spare my mother! Spare my tender children!" But in this rage, nature is forgotten. Law is forgotten. Religion is forgotten. Family relationships are forgotten, because before this, the fear of God has been forgotten. Number four, fourthly, the madness of it. Every sinner is a fool, and Solomon says, a madman too. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. Has any wise man ever thought to repair his house by undermining the foundation of it, or to preserve himself by splitting his ship? Or should he imagine that he will stand if Parliament should fall? Good Lord! Excuse me. That any should so forfeit themselves in devising, or rather in believing, that these men who would have ruined one world could make another, or that those who contrived the lawless and merciless ruin of all our safety could prove to be the restorers of all our liberties. That's a big shot at the year 2020, by the way. If you think about it. Number five. Fifth, the injustice of it. What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Said Jacob to Laban. Genesis chapter 31, verse 36. Can this parliament not say as much to all those who acted against them in a such bloody fashion? You know well enough the familiar story of Aristides, whom a person asked to write his name upon his potsherd to be banished. And only for this reason, because everyone said that he was a just man. Oh, how unjust it is, and I fear will stand upon infamous record to our posterity, that many of their ancestors fought to destroy their own refuges against destruction, and to avoid the stroke of justice struck at those who have risen up to strike all, as if thieves and robbers should arm themselves to judge the judge who dares to question and judge them. Number six, the ingratitude of it. By thy providence, worthy deeds are done to this nation, said Tertullius unto Felix. Acts chapter 24, verse 2. Within just the past few years, oh, how we groaned under the burdens of conscience through the High Commission, and under the burdens upon our liberties by heavy taxations. The learned speeches of some of the conspirators are palpable witnesses to what I now speak, and through God's blessing on the Parliament's care and pains, we are eased of both. And now, after all this, to be like the unthankful Romans who condemned Scipio after he had saved the state, or to be like that monster of whom I have read, who, the same night that his prince had pardoned and released him, went out and slew him. It is to burn the ship which brought us to the shore, to wound the physician who has healed our wounds. Even the lion did not attack the poor man who eased him of the thorn in his foot. You can find that in Aesop's Fables. It is the very dregs of the lowest form of ingratitude to repay the sweetest kindness with the most sour mischief. Number seven, the hypocrisy of it. For they intended the most dismal and abhorred of cruelties under the pretense of peace. I have read of Garnet, the Jesuit, who subtitled his Treatise of Equivocation with A Treatise Against Lying and Fraudulent Dissimulation. And truly, this plot fell nothing short of that artifice. For in the name of peace, a savage destruction was intended. Amasa was saluted with a compliment, so that he might not see the sword of Joab. 2 Samuel 20, verses 9 through 10. For my part, if truth took the lead as the vanguard, and justice followed behind it as the body, I would rejoice to see peace bringing up the rear. Nay, if that place seems too low, then let them all stand in rank so that truth may still have the right hand. but it is nothing new to whet swords and yet talk of peace. There was an overture of peace from Spain with England when at the same time the Armada was set to sail. And that forever odious massacre in France was gilded over with the solemnity of nuptials. Heathens have been far more candid in this regard than the papists. Great. The impiety of it. With what a contempt for fasting and scorn of our dependence on God's providence was the timing of this plot designed. What religion are these men made of, who, after so sacred and solemn a protestation, could yet studiously contrive the treacherous breach of it? What a mocking of God, men, and their own consciences this is. I fear that some of them took the protestation, much like Arius, the infamous heretic, took his. Having been condemned by a general council, exiled by the command of Constantine, and then forced to conform to the Nicene faith under the threat of violence, he, having written down his own private creed and hidden it under his clothing near his heart, when he came into the presence of the emperor and had the Nicene faith propounded to him and was asked whether he really did and would constantly hold that faith, he clapped his hand over his heart where his own written creed had been hidden and answered with a vow that he did and would constantly hold and profess this faith. Meaning, not the Nicene faith, but that which was hidden near his heart. Number 9. The policy of it. And I assure you, the more secret our dangers are, the more dangerous they are. The poison destroys more surely than the drawn sword, and therefore the Jesuits seal up all their intended mischief with an oath of secrecy. This has been their trick of old. You know well the oath of secrecy which Gerard the Jesuit gave Catesby and Percy when the Parliament was to be blown up. And in this plot, in order to carry it on without being discovered, at least something near an oath of secrecy must have been contrived. But that was not all the policy in it. The very manner of conveyance and drawing others into it was also exquisitely subtle. This seal was always ready to be pressed into any tempered wax. And in truth, it found many a discontented, self-seeking, and malignant spirit ready to take its impression. Nor was this all, but just like the papists in the powder treason, before the execution of it, varnished it with the title of some famous exploit for the deliverance of the persecuted Catholics. And had it succeeded, they later confessed that they were also ready to be dispersed, and so would further beguile the people. And I suspect that there are some of the Jesuits' wits in this latest scheme, for our present conspirators seem to be cast from the same mold. And number 10, lastly, the nearness of it. The work was ripe, and the day to act their infamy and our ruin was very near. Thus we were sold into the valley of the shadow of death, and knew it not. But notwithstanding all of this and more, for there was more in it than this, which I forbear to mention, the design is abortive. Mordecai is still alive, and so is the city of Susa, and so is the parliament. God has defeated it all, turning it to the contrary, as my text speaks it. Oh, that for all this wonderful mercy of God, we could now learn to bless Him and thank Him. For it is He, and He alone, who has made our enemies liars unto us, and has hitherto been the God of our mercies and of our safeties. The soul of man may be compared to a clock, and the faculties of that soul to wheels, and the mercies of God to the weight driving it, which should make every wheel to move with thankfulness. And so, let it be with us this day. Let our judgments move with a thankful admiration of God's goodness, wisdom, care, and watchfulness over us. Let our memories move with thankful recordings and laying up and giving out these and other of God's works of divine providence over us. God would have some of the manna laid up in a golden pot. He is willing to give, but not to lose His mercies. Mercies must not be written in water, but rather in brass. It is reported of Trapezunitis, a great scholar, that he fell into such a great sickness that he lost all his learning and even forgot his own name. That would be more than a sickness in us, to forget God in His wonders of mercies toward us. Oh, sirs, in one mercy there may be many things worthy of our best remembrance. There may be many wonders in one mercy, and there may be many mercies in one mercy. There may be many lessons in one mercy, and there may be many future supports in one mercy. Therefore, do not forget to store up a thankful memory. Let our affections move with thankfulness. The heart of man is like an instrument, and every affection is like a string. Every mercy should be like an accomplished musician, which plays the music of thankfulness upon this instrument. Oh, that we could love God more, fear such a God more, and delight and rejoice in such a God more. Let our tongues move with thankfulness. In the lottery, the trumpet sounds at every prize, so also, upon the receipt of every mercy, our lips should sound out the praises of the God of those mercies. And let our lives move with thankfulness too. Mercies should be an anchor to hold us fast to God, not a tide to carry us away from Him. They should be as a shower of rain to the rose, which is made more fresh and sweet by it. The thankful Christian is one who becomes a better Christian. A good life is the best transcript of any mercy. Use number two. The second use is that of caution and advice. And indeed, some items are not superfluous in this busy and dangerous age. My advice is threefold. One, first, if any conspirator of this plot is present here among us, my earnest counsel to him is only this: repent. For even Judas, who betrayed his master, when he saw what was done, repented. And will you be worse than Judas? Do not tell me that you have vowed our destruction or are bound up by an oath of secrecy. All of the causists will fully resolve you. In malice, it is not only lawful, but necessary. To mutare propositum et rescindere votum. Change and split the vote. Wicked vows obligate us to repentance, but not to the performance of those vows, to confession, but not to their commission. To expose, not to effect. Actually, let me read that last part one more time. I read it a bit fast. Wicked vows obligate us to repentance, but not to the performance of those vows. To confession, but not to their commission. To expose, not to effect. And truly, this is the way to find mercy with God and man. For at this time, both of them throw out this plank unto you. They offer you mercy, though you intend none for them. Joseph was able to weep and forgive, and nourished the brothers who once plotted to kill him, and then sold him into slavery. Number two. Secondly, if any of you touch this golden scepter of mercy which is held out unto you, then take heed and abhor forever any such like future entanglements. I will tell you a tale in which I find in Sir Edward Coke. It is somewhat homely, but you may make a good use of it. The fable is of a cat and mice. The mice, having been preyed upon by the cat for a long time, at last contained themselves within their holes for their safety. But the cat, finding his prey to cease, as being sufficiently proved to be their enemy, devised this course. He changed his hue, put on religious vestments, shaved his crown, and then walked pensively by the holes of the mice. And yet, seeing that they kept their distance, only peeping out, and still suspected the worst of him, he gravely spoke this to them: Quod furam non sum caput specie tonsum. I am not who I was. Look at my shaved head. And upon this, some of the mice, being more gullible than wise, came forth and were quickly snatched up. And the cat, finding that his colorable design had taken, after a while returned, thinking to draw them out again with the same garb of gravity and sweetness of rhetoric. But now, the formerly beguiled mice grew wiser, and would come forth no more. They would only give him this short answer: Hortibe restat edim, vix tibie prastio fidem. Your heart remains the same. We have no faith in your company. We know you too well to trust you anymore. and the application of this fable is obvious, and I leave it to yourselves. Number three, thirdly, to all of you who are as yet innocent, may the Lord keep you faithful and steadfast, and never permit you to stain your consciences with treachery. There are three things which an honest English heart will never be thought to betray: his God, his sovereign, and the Parliament. For beyond the irreligiousness of such treachery, two other snuffs will always follow it. Letter A, personal infamy. This epitaph will only be set upon the tomb of such a treacherous person. Here lies the grave of England, the sepulcher of Parliament, and the murderer of his own city. Letter B, sure and utter failure. I have never read of any who have prospered against God, the truth, or our English Senate. When you have done all that you can, you shall find this to be the sum of all your treacherous plots: a deep malice, a proud contrivance, a subtle inveigling, a large expense, a vain confidence, a near acting, an unexpected discovery, a just punishment, and perpetual shame. In use number three, the last use shall be that of instruction, principally to you, the Right Honorable of Parliament, and also to all the rest of us. Number one, first, to circumspection. Christ warned his disciples to be wary of men, and foretold that a man's enemies are often those of his own house. It is a sad time when we may justly cry out, as the man who once said, "Oh, my friends, I have no friends." I fear that treachery is more at work this day than open hostility. Some have said that Bohemia and the Palatine territories were put off by treachery. Some say that Ireland, and by this I mean the Protestants there, have betrayed rather than conquered. And I pray God that this would not be England's condition today. For we are sure that devouring swords and false spirits are too prevalent throughout this poor nation. It is found in the country, in the city, in the army, in the church, and even in the Parliament itself. Oh Lord, that ever any should form a sword to destroy us. Who yet can gloss over a speech as if he were a shield to defend us? Once there was a man who wished that all his body were made of Christ alone, so that his inward sincerity might be transparent to every eye. And I have read of another, who, if he were able to mold himself, desired to make his body from light and his soul from truth. Such windows as these are but notions. We must rather study and peruse men at the doors of their actions. And if you do so, then my humble counsel will not be unseasonable. Watch yourselves, watch your enemies, and most of all, watch your friends. Number two, second, to resolution. Do not be dismayed by any of these renewed plottings and attempts against you. As the schemes against you are many, so the discoveries of them from God have been constant and seasonable. And thus, these revelations should not serve to flatten or deter you, but should rather raise and quicken you. in my text, King Ahasuerus was deceived by Haman, and by him incensed against the Jews into a decree sealing their destruction. Yet God turned his heart around, and in so doing, turned it all to the contrary. And so also, it may fall out, and I pray to God that it may. That God may also persuade the heart of our king to apprehend and abhor the subtle and bloody intentions of our adversaries, and to return among us with his presence and countenance, which would be to his eternal honor, your sweetest comfort, and all our much desired blessing. And we know from history that he did not. Number three, third, to exactness of pious action. You see what great things God has done for you. Therefore, repent in good earnest. Humble yourselves in your fasts in good earnest. Pray and seek God in good earnest. Do God's work in good earnest. And for the piety of us all in good earnest. And do not ficta loci nor ficta agere. Do not speak fictitiously, much less act fictitiously. This is no time for the sport of fencing. Remember that still your worst enemy lies in your own heart, and your surest friend lives in heaven. Get conquest over your sin. And that will be the compendious way to obtain victory over sinners and to allure God unto you. Also, be in much prayer. A great person once said, I fear the prayers of Knox. That's John Knox. Prayer is not one of your weakest weapons for prevailing with God and against all scheming and attempting enemies. Number four, fourth, to constant dependence upon God alone. David says that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Psalm 118, verse 8. I'm not going to read the Latin this time, I'm just going to read the English. To trust in God is the art of arts, and his wonderful art, not a star among men. His sacrifice is the most welcome and sweet of all, and of the service of all, the most beautiful. I beseech you, when you hear of policies, use means, but still trust in God's wisdom. When you hear of powers, use means, but trust in God's omnipotence. When you hear of contrary events, use means, but still trust in God's fidelity. Though men may fail you, though friends may fail you, though strength may fail you, though expectations may fail you, though reason, counsel, and your own hearts may fail you, yet still depend upon God, for he has never failed, and he will never fail, nor forsake the righteous who dare to trust in him. And that, my friends, brothers and sisters, is the end of the sermon. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you. May God the Father give you countenance, or turn his countenance toward you, and give you peace. This is Duane Lynn, your minister, your reader, signing off.